Well, good morning and welcome to St. John's this morning. It's a delight to have you with us, especially if you're visiting with us or here for the first time. I said at the beginning of the service that this is the Sunday next before Easter Sunday, and it's a kind of a bifocal Sunday in that on the one hand, we celebrate Palm Sunday, as Gwyneth said, named for the palm branches that the people of Jerusalem waved as Jesus came in to the city as the king. And so, although the children aren't here, I want to thank them for a lovely dance. They have been working on that for a long time. And it's meant to communicate to us that sense of celebration and joy that Jesus has come, and he is the king, and Jerusalem is his city, and Israel is his people. But within just a few days of that celebratory entry, we come to the final day of Jesus' life, the day recorded in Luke 23, the day we know as Good Friday. The first part of the chapter is about the trial of the king, and the second part is the execution of the king. But the background to Luke chapter 23 is given by Jesus right in the center of the chapter. And so it would be very helpful if you would open up your Bibles to page 1052, Luke chapter 23. And I want to deal head on with the most mysterious part of the chapter, which are Jesus' words to the women in verses 27 to 31. You may have asked yourself, what is Jesus talking about? Why are these words here? Isn't this chapter a pretty straightforward account of the injustice done to Jesus and his crucifixion? Well, it turns out that these words of Jesus in verses 27 to 31 are the seventh and final prophecy in Luke of the doom of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem. So Jesus quotes in these verses from a dark chapter from the prophet Hosea, near the writing about 750 years before Christ. And Hosea speaks of the day of God's judgment on Israel. Israel, God's people, chosen to be a blessing to all the families of the earth, instead rejected their God. And this is a quote from Hosea. He says that the Israelites say, "We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us?" And in response, God says, "My people are bent on turning away from me." And it turns out that these verses, which Jesus is saying, while they're in the context of the whole of the chapter, which is Israel judging Jesus, actually, what's really going on is that Jesus is judging Israel. When Israel rejects Jesus, the trial of Jesus actually becomes the trial of Israel. And so he refers to the siege and destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70, a time of terrible suffering and famine, which of course hit women and children the hardest. Jesus says in verse 31, in summary, "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" What he's saying is, you think my crucifixion is bad? It's going to be worse for Jerusalem because the nation has rejected me. If God doesn't spare his innocent son, how much worse his wrath will be on a sinful nation. Now, I think we can put ourselves in that warning, because every time that we put ourselves in judgment over God, every time we put him on trial in our lives and in our thoughts, our greatest crime isn't against ourselves or one another or the planet. Our greatest crime is against the God of the universe. We have stood against him and judged him in the same way that Israel judged Jesus in this last day of his life. But Jesus also says that for those who turn to him, there will be salvation. We need the cross. We need the cross. Because everyone, even Israel, with all her advantages historically, has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and exists under the terms of God's justice. No woman or man is good enough to pay the price that God's justice demands. Now, some people today in the world and even in the church believe that salvation can be found in man, in what we can do. It's kind of like religion from below. I can impress myself upon God and he will judge me the way that I think I ought to be judged. That's religion from below. That's not Christianity. Christianity finds salvation in an act of God, rescue from above. And that is the heart of the gospel, and it's the heart of Luke chapter 23. It's the cross. It's where our need, God's love, God's justice, and Christ's self-sacrifice come together. And brothers and sisters, I invite you to stand at the foot of the cross and consider God's love and justice to you in Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 23, there are two threads running through the chapter, and indeed the whole of Luke's gospel, a plan, if you will, of destruction, and also a plan of salvation. And they come to a climax at the cross in this chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And these two plans are woven together. If you picture in your mind the double helix of a DNA, molecule, these strands are woven together like the double helix of a DNA molecule, never in parallel, but always in tension. The plan is highlighted for us back in chapter 19:47. You don't need to look at it, the plan of destruction. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. And now by chapter 24, Jesus is brought to a trial, but it's a sham. It's a fake trial, a perversion of justice with one planned outcome. But what's amazing in this chapter is that 8 different times throughout the chapter, Jesus is declared faultless, innocent. Look with me at verse 14. Verse 14. Pontius Pilate, the governor, he says to the rulers of the people, he says, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us." So these are the two Gentile rulers of Israel who have found nothing wrong with Jesus. Look again at verse 22. "A third time Pilate said to them, 'Why, what evil has he done? I've found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him.'" So the thing is that Pilate and Herod don't release Jesus, although they could have. They, along with the Jewish leaders and the people that were standing by, are responsible for Jesus' death. One commentator wrote that Pilate does everything in his power to secure the discharge of Jesus, short of discharging him. But you know what's even more startling in this chapter is that never once in the entire chapter does a Jew, an Israelite, confess Jesus' innocence. It's only Gentiles that say that he's innocent. The Jews cry out something different. Look at verse 18. They cried out together, "Away with this man." And in verse 21, they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." And in verse 23, they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. Notice the emotion. Notice the emotion in this. They were urgent. They were vehement. They wanted him gone. Their voices prevailed. And what's happening here is that the nation of Israel is rejecting her Messiah and her king. The king who had arrived with celebration days before is now being turned over to the Romans for disposal. Verse 25, Pilate released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, Barabbas, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Jesus seems helpless. He seems like an innocent pawn in a diabolical game of chess, the plan of destruction having its way with him. The people of Israel said, "Not thy will, but our will be done," which is the opposite of what Jesus had prayed in the garden the night before. And their will was that Jesus disappear. They'd rejected his testimony and delivered him up to the Romans. Well, that's the plan of destruction, and it looks triumphant in this chapter. But I want to look now at the plan of salvation, because at the same time that this plan is having its way, Jesus says two things that are unique to Luke's gospel. Look with me, if you will, at verse 34. Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And in verse 43, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And what Jesus does is on the first thing that he says, he offers forgiveness. And the second thing that he says, he offers eternal life. And between them, the doing away of the old and the coming of the new, the displacement of the life of sin by the life of the Spirit, you get the two sides of the coin of salvation: forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The plan of salvation is active. And even in this vignette that we see in verses 35 to 39, where the people come around him, different people, and they mock him. Three times they mock him. Look at verse 35. The people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Then, the next verse, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." And in verse 38, there was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the..." By the way, this is an acknowledgement of who he really is. But look at verse 39. One of the criminals says to him, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." So three times he's mocked, and three times the subject of the mocking is, "Save yourself. Go ahead. If you're the king, save yourself. Rescue yourself." But did you notice it becomes more direct and more driven by panic? Because the thief on the cross says, "Save yourself and us." Because he knows that he needs rescue at this point. If you really are God's Messiah, you'll do something. Islam says that this is ridiculous, that if Jesus was truly God's son, he would have saved himself. But we know from Scripture that the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Why doesn't Jesus save himself? It's precisely by not saving himself that Christ saves others. And this, friends, is what we call substitution. The just for the unjust. Jesus took upon himself the dreadful guilt of our sins and bore it instead of us on the cross. And to see this, I think, is to capture the profound love of God in action. So we see at the cross of Christ both the love of God and the justice of God held together. And the justice of God is that he takes the judgment that we deserve and places it on himself. I mean, you see it happening here in the chapter earlier in verse 25. When they requested the release of Barabbas, the murderer, the Jewish leaders, what they were doing was choosing a substitute and then murdering the appointed substitute, Jesus Christ. But here's the point of this plan of salvation now. The incredible thing is that this murder isn't simply a successful plot of the Jews, but it's the outworking of God's ancient divine purpose. He intended it all along. Because by laying down his life, Jesus Christ saves others. I mean, what looks to us humans as a horrendous act of brutality and injustice is actually countered every step of the way by God's overriding plan and purpose. This isn't an unfortunate event, but it's been planned from the beginning. And in a sense, that illustration of the double helix is not helpful, because the two plans, the plan to destroy Jesus and the plan of God for salvation, are not equal. The plan of salvation is actually totally dominant in this chapter. I want to read to you a brief quote from one commentator. The most diabolical of all the schemes of Satan was not only countered at every point by a superior plan of God's devising, it was actually woven into that plan and made to serve its ends. And if that was what God could do with the master plot of hell, then there can be no evil which he cannot in the end turn to blessing. Isn't that true? So the cross of Christ is it's the plan of salvation. It's the plan of God, and it's the master plan. And the plan to destroy Jesus works within God's overall plan and strategy. Well, let me apply this chapter to us, because the cross of Christ isn't just an event. It's not just an event, but it has something to say to each one of us. And I want to focus now, as we conclude, on the criminal, starting in verse 40. There's two criminals being executed on either side of Jesus, one on his right, one on his left. And the one criminal in verse 39, where it says that he railed at him, that word is actually blasphemed. He blasphemed Jesus and mocked him. But the other criminal, in verse 40, rebuked him, saying, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" And here's what this criminal gets right. First of all, he fears God. Secondly, he knows that he is receiving a death that he deserves. He's acknowledged his own sin. He knows that he's dying because it's the proper punishment. But then he says, verse 41, this man has done nothing wrong. And so he sees the purity and innocence and excellence of Jesus on the cross. And at that moment, he puts his faith in Jesus' power and will to save. You see, he can depend on Jesus for his future because Jesus has dealt with his past, his sin. And then what he does is he asks Jesus, he prays to Jesus to remember him. He says in verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And here's the criminal saying to the king, when you come into your kingdom, let me into your kingdom. And the privilege of the king is to be able to open the door of his kingdom to a penitent sinner. And Jesus then says in verse 43, truly I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. This criminal can do nothing to earn it. He's absolutely helpless. His hands and feet are nailed to his own cross. He was never baptized. He didn't belong to a visible church. He never received the Lord's Supper. He had no opportunity to follow the Lord's teachings or perform acts of righteousness, but he repented and believed, and therefore he was saved. And that is the power of the cross. And I think what Luke is doing in this chapter is he's highlighting two different responses to Jesus. The one response is to blaspheme him, and to murder him in our hearts, and to put ourselves in his place in our lives. And the other response is to acknowledge him as the innocent Lord and King and Lamb of God, and to come before him with humility and thanksgiving, acknowledging what he's done for us and asking for forgiveness. And I want to ask you this morning, if you trust Jesus to keep this promise, to allow you into his kingdom, have you experienced the well of unconditional love that flows to you from the cross of Christ? Do you remember back in verse 12? We didn't read it, but just look at verse 12 for a minute. Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with one another. And do you know what's happened is that they're not the only two people that have been made friends. The criminal and the king have become friends through the cross of Christ. Who can choose but to marvel that God has shown such love to us? Amen.